the structure for just a moment. And this is an important slide because we're going to be here as we walk through this study. We're going to look at the structure, and our study is going to exploit the structure. We're going to see that in the first 5 or 6 weeks. We're going to be in the prologue. Then we're going to get into the dialogue, and eventually we're going to look at the epilogue. But this is, if you want to just give a very high-level, simple outline of Job, this is it. First two chapters is a prologue. You see Job in, you know, it gives him a brief introduction. And then you have this scene up in heaven where Satan challenges the nature of Job's faith. And the question is, does Job believe for selfish reasons only? Was his faith circumstantial? Can his faith be broken? You see this behind the scenes look at Satan challenging God over Job. Well, then, chapters 3 to 37, we have this dialogue. And somebody had already mentioned, this was Job's friends, somewhat, Dr. Woods mentioned, is their feeble attempt in some way of helping Job. Here's the sympathy crowd. And how well do they do? And there's cycles there. There's three cycles of debate or of dialogue. And then we get the epilogue where God speaks. And that'll be an interesting one to see as well. Now, as I mentioned, our theme is sovereignty, suffering, and sympathy. There are several other themes. My goal in this piece of the study isn't to identify every one of them, it's just to get a few. And here I want the folks in here to break out into groups. I want you to get into groups of, I don't know, let's say 4, 5, 6 people. And I want, let's just do it this way. This half of the room to do the first one. And when you do that, you don't have to read through the whole chapters of Job 29 and 30. Just read through the first 5, 6 verses, skim it, see what the idea is, what's the flow, what's Job saying, and then when you move over to 42, what is that flow? You have A, B, and C. How's it going? Okay, just get the flavor. Don't spend too long, but think through it. And then we'll skip the second one. We'll do that together. And then this side of the room, do that last one. I want you to look at the verses. And then just see, based on the verses itself, without my bias, can you just identify what is this theme that you see? And of course, I'm just giving some nuggets. So let's take 5 or 10 minutes, break up into groups, look over those, talk about that theme, and also talk about the practical implications of it. What impact does it have on us? Why is it meaningful? Okay, so go ahead, break up 5, 10 minutes, and then we'll get back together. All right, let's reconvene. Hopefully you had enough time to at least think about it a little bit. So we have three other themes in Job that we're at least going to identify here. And then we'll see glimmers of these as we walk through our study. But the first one was, I think, this half of the room. What did you guys come up with? What types of things did you see? What do you want to lay out there for the rest of us? Okay, so there's some type of blessing, and then there's a restoration, and of course in the middle of those two is some kind of trouble, right? So you have a high up, a down low, and a high up again, right? Okay, what else? What do you see in there? What do you want to throw out about that?
Eternal glory, great humiliation, Christ's life, and crucifixion, and then a restoration.
Right. And I put the Philippians on there to really almost force us to identify that here we have Job to some degree as a picture or type of Christ. In the sense where you see in Job 29, for those of you who didn't read it, Job 29, Job is reminiscing about what life was like before his sickness. He's talking about how well everything was. And then in verse 30, he talks about how it is in the present and how terrible it is. And then at the end of Job, you see, again, God restoring everything. So you have almost an exaltation, a humiliation, and then an exaltation. And that mirrors Philippians 2, Christ. Job, in that sense, pictures for us the Messiah who would come. Good. See if I can advance that one. Okay, so you have this messianic sense. And there's a messianic theme through there. If you want to study that, it's a really good thing to study. There are a lot of ways in which Job kind of depicts the Messiah in sort of a picture, right? In a typological sense. How about the third one? Job 9 and 16 and 19. Good. Word for word. She didn't see the notes beforehand, did you? The need for a mediator. So what types of things are spoken about in these passages regarding a mediator?
You see, I saw kind of a progression where the first one, you see the need for the mediator. We don't know. There's not really much to give. There's a great chasm between the sovereign God and, you know, Job's finiteness. And then the second one, the third one, he talks about how he more specifically says who his Redeemer is, and we'll see him. And the second one, he talks about how his Redeemer is in heaven.
Very good. So I mean, there's a definite, I mean, very encouraging. I mean, it's you can't read that and not see Christ. You can't. And so he's looking forward to his mediator. He's casting his eyes, like Pastor Jeff says, to the throne, looking to Christ. Anyone want to add anything on either of those two? So you have some threads. You have a messianic thread. You have a faith in the mediator, looking forward to Christ. Well, there's a third one that's a very obvious one. If someone would ask you, what's the essence of Job, what would you say? Suffering. A righteous man suffers. What else about suffering? Is it just suffering and losing the battle? Okay. Yeah, it'll end. God's sufficiency. Somebody said something else? God uses it for good. So you have this idea even of perseverance through suffering. Now Job, the name Job, was only mentioned in two other places in the Bible. And I have them both up there. Ezekiel 14, well, twice there in that passage, and once in James. Who has the Ezekiel one? Would you read it for us, please? What did the other scripture writers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit say about Job?
Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. And then 14:20.
Yes, sir.
Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as they lived, declares the Lord God, they did not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness.
So Ezekiel is saying, just like Isaiah in our sermon this morning, Ezekiel is saying, hey, there is a dire situation here. And even if these three righteous people, Noah, who was the second one?
Daniel,
thank you, and Job, even if they were here, they would only be able to deliver themselves from their unrighteousness. So here it's speaking of Job as righteous. How about James 5:11? Who has it?
You have heard of the endurance of Job, have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful.
Okay, you have heard of the endurance of Job, or your Bible translation might say, you have heard of the
patience
or perseverance. Patience, perseverance, endurance of Job. And so you have this as a theme, suffering and perseverance. Now, we're going to touch on for a moment the uniqueness of Job, but I notice I skipped something in my notes. Let me just, I don't like to do this, but let me end around real quick. When we talked about the author and some of the indicators that Job was written early, we showed his lifespan on the screen. Let me just mention a few other quick things, and then we'll just move forward. In the beginning of Job, he does an offering. He builds an altar, and he offers on that altar for his family. That's very similar to how the offerings were done in the time of the patriarchs. You'll notice that Job's wealth is measured in animals, right? Livestock rather than gold and silver. And you don't see any, this is interesting, you'll never see any mention in Job of Israel or Jerusalem or the temple or the sacrificial system, the law of Moses, or any of those things. Okay, so if you wanted to fill in a little bit of your blank there, there's some for you. Let's look for a minute at Job's uniqueness. And you'll have on your handout three categories. And the way I want you to think about this, let me start with a leading question. When you think about uniqueness, think of it this way. What does it mean to be unique? What does it mean? It means that there's something different about it. There's something about it that is specific to it alone. So when I talk about Job's uniqueness, I don't want to take it lightly. So the way I want us to think about it is this. What would be missing if Job were not in the canon? If Job was not in the Bible, what would we be missing? If the answer is nothing, then Job's not unique. So think about that. Let it stir your brain for a minute. What are we going to get specifically out of Job? And of course, there's a lot of overlap in Scripture. The Holy Spirit's the writer of Scripture. But there's some unique jewels in Job itself. And I want us also to think about Job as a person. How can we exemplify Job? How can Job be an example for us? Not to say Job's perfect or everything he says and does is pristine and perfect, but are there some things in Job that we can exemplify? Now, we haven't read it yet, so we'll get there, but start thinking along that line. In terms of the narration, somebody tell me this. Who's the narrator of Job? From whose vantage point are we looking? What do you think? Well, let me prime your thinking for a minute. Can't be Job, can it? Because the narrator knows in chapters 1 and 2 that Satan was up in heaven talking to God and they were having this discussion. Job doesn't know that. Job's friends don't know that. Therefore, who must be the narrator? It's got to be the Lord. We have a divine vantage point. We have a supernatural vantage point. We, in some sense, are like a fly on the wall. That God is letting us watch this drama from the outside. So we even have an advantage over those people, don't we? Because we know what happened in heaven and the dialogue that occurred that we're going to look at next week. We know what happened and why Job is smitten. We know all that. Job doesn't. So we have the narration from the vantage point of God. In some sense, it's an omniscient narration. It's a narration of omniscience. How about visibility? Now, with visibility, what I want us to think about under this head is that there's a fundamental difference between the people involved, and I think I've already kind of led us in here, the people who are involved in the narration, in the historical account, and us. There's a difference. What's the difference? What advantage do we have? We can skip to the end. Very good. We can do that. Say again?
We know why Job is suffering.
Yes. We know why. So if you think about it, there's a sense in which this omniscient narrator peels back the veil so that the reader can dive right into the spiritual dimension. You're not just on a physical plane. They are. They're on a physical plane, and they're looking at a physical sickness, physical repercussions, and they're trying to figure out cause and effect. You're sick. You're hurt. Why? And they're thinking in physical terms. They're not able to dive under and look at the spiritual, but we are. We're given that. We're afforded that. We're going to see next week that the first two chapters reveal to us that the suffering Job endured served the purpose of proving that true faith will not fail. Isn't that encouraging? True faith will not fail. If it does, then Satan was right and God was wrong. Why does true faith not fail? Is it conditioned on circumstances? If it is, what happens when the circumstances change? If it's conditioned on circumstances, it will fail because the circumstances will change. Is it related to faith, that is faith related to or in proportion with the amount of blessings you get? In other words, the more I'm blessed, the more I believe, the better God treats me, the better I treat Him. Is that true faith? See, this is going to be part of the heart of what we're looking at. Yes, there's sovereignty, and yes, there's suffering, and yes, there's sympathy, but there's faith. And that faith has to be real faith. It's going to be tried, it's going to be tested, it's going to be beaten. But will it endure? And our answer puts us either on the side of God or Satan. Now, I mentioned that although the reader, you and I, are clued into these things, nobody in the story is clued in. All of them are on the same level where they don't know why it's happening and what's happening. They don't have knowledge of the true reasons. So we're going to be a fly on the wall as we go through this study. Let's look at the last point here, contrast. And here, I mentioned there's a fundamental difference between them and us, but there's also a fundamental difference between Job and his friends. And this is going to be something that we work out through the time. There is a difference. Somebody has Job 42, 7 and 8. Would you read it?
It came about after the Lord spoke his words to Job, and the Lord said to him, "I wrath is kindled against you and against your true friends. Because if you have not spoken to me who is right, as my servant will do it.
Okay, so there's something at the end here where God speaks and he says to the three friends, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as this my servant Job has. Therefore, Job better intercede for you." There's a fundamental difference. And I'm going to lay out my hypothesis here, and I'm going to argue for it as we go. I think one of the main aspects of this fundamental difference between Job and his friends is that Job understood the sovereignty of God, and his friends didn't. Again, Job's not perfect. Job's going to have some issues, and we're going to see that. But I think Job had a fundamental understanding of God's sovereignty, and his friends did not. And this is the fork in the road that we're going to follow, and we're going to see how they come out. And we just saw the answer in Job 42. Okay, so quickly, I told you I would do it backwards. Let's look for a moment at the syllabus. And you see there's an overview at the top, and I won't read it for you, but we're thinking about sovereignty and suffering. We're living in a fallen world, a sin-stained world, and we're going to be suffering or helping others that suffer. We ask these types of questions. How are we to walk in the midst of hardship, pain, agony, affliction? You may be doing it right now. You may have been doing it or will be doing it. How do you walk? How do you do it? How do you live? 2012 was a very hard year for my family. Job was a very real book. We might ask this kind of question: how can we come alongside and help someone who is hurting? I'm not the one hurting, but I'm one of the three friends. How do I do that in a way that honors God and is actually helpful? How can I do it so that I'm actually helpful and not hindering this person? Because we're going to see that they've hindered. Central to Job is the important lesson of how a proper understanding of God's sovereignty and goodness will lead to hope and comfort in the midst of suffering and produce godly sympathy for others who suffer. There's a real advantage to sovereignty. It's not just a theological idea. It's not just philosophy and trying to cross our theological T's and dot our theological I's. There's a real impact in your life and in mine. And we're going to see that in their lives. And we can reflect on our own. So as we conclude today, these are going to be our lessons. Today, we obviously did the first. Next week, sovereignty behind the scenes is what we talked about, this spiritual dimension in heaven where Satan and God are speaking. We're going to look at the prologue. Lessons 3, 4, and 5, we're going to look at, well, 3 and 4, we're going to look at the prologue, and then in 5, we're going to start looking at the dialogue. Remember that big chunk of the book, chapters 3 to 37. We're going to dig into that, and we're going to do a lot of hands-on observation. And then, as we move through, we'll look at three other principles of sovereignty that come out of the dialogue in 8, 9, and 10. We're going to look at the epilogue where the Lord speaks. What does He say? What is the final word of God? And then we're going to pull together in that last one. These are going to come throughout the whole study, the practical application, but we're going to refocus on those in the last week. What are the lessons that we have learned, that we apply? And it's really going to be just re-summarizing everything we've already discussed. Any questions or comments as we get ready to pray and conclude our time together? Yeah. You know what, I just recognized that yesterday. I was re-looking and I saw that someone had mentioned in an intro Old Testament survey that Job lived after that, 140 years following that. So yeah, it may have been more than 140. He may have been much older than that. So that's a good question. But that's possible, very possible. Other questions or thoughts, comments before we close? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your great and awesome and mighty word that we receive in the scriptures. We thank you that by the Holy Spirit you work in us, you illuminate us, you open our eyes, you change our minds. And God, we do live in a very real situation of suffering. We suffer. Those around us suffer. It's not easy. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came and understands. And Lord, as we walk together, we pray that we would grow and learn and gain from this lesson, that we may honor you with our lives, that we may grow even in the midst of our suffering, and that we may be able to help others that do. Thank you for our fellowship today, and we pray that we would see it as your blessing. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, thank you. We'll see you next week. Oh, thank you.
The question that I would not ask. It seems, and I say this reverently, although it sounds irreverent, it seems as though Satan was able somehow to taunt